I want to begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity we've had today to get together and to worship God. Song service this morning was especially good. Song leaders did a fine job, and some of the songs that were chosen were actually just wonderfully beautiful. I appreciate the choices that were made today. Also, I wanted to express my appreciation to Justin. It's obvious he was looking at the sermon that I was going to preach in the choosing of his final song before that lesson began. And it was a wonderful expression of the idea and sentiment that I would like to share with you in our lesson this morning, taken from the book of Exodus and the third chapter. I would encourage you to again turn there. Appreciate it, Brother Paul sharing that message with us. We'll not read it again in its entirety, but I want to share a few thoughts that are taken from Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. While you are turning there, I do want to just encourage the brethren this morning, as this is for the most part, the final time I'll have an opportunity to do so, to be faithful with regard to the attendance of next week's gospel meeting, to do your very best to be present at all of the services, to remind you of the fact that on Saturday, as well as Monday through Thursday, we're going to have a singing service that will begin at 7 o'clock. In the preaching service at 7:30, we usually spend 15 minutes or so singing songs before we take a short break. And let you know that Brother Bronger, who I've not met personally, but I've heard so much about, has a wonderful reputation, both as a gospel preacher as well as a person. Everyone that I've talked to, both Brother Bronger and his wife Sue, are just salt of the earth people that are very friendly and loving. And I do believe, from what I have heard and what I know about Brother Bronger, that you will be greatly encouraged by spending the week with them, both in getting to know them personally and certainly with regard to hearing the messages that Brother Bronger will share with us. And I did want to remind you of the circulars and the cards that you can hand out to others and inviting them to come. Hopefully we'll have a good representation of visitors from other congregations. Maybe we'll be blessed with a few who will come from the community as well. And also to remind you of the responsibility that we have to be hospitable to them. And we always, of course, have a meal list. And as of the beginning of service this morning, that list is not full. I would encourage you to make sure that it is full before you leave today, so that everyone who has that opportunity can share with them in good things and in response to what they will do for us. So with those things in mind, let us go into the lesson proper from Exodus chapter 3. And I want to start off just by noting the image up on the screen. I know that we have some amateur botanists in our number, also known as avid gardeners. And it may be that you are aware of the name of this particular shrub that is up on the screen. The scientific name is Ionimus alata, which may mean nothing to you, but some of you may be aware of the fact that this is actually commonly called a burning bush. And I think it's obvious as you look at that beautiful, bright red and fiery foliage as to why it is given that name. The reason it's called the burning bush is obvious. It is taken from the book of Exodus in chapter 3, where there was a very literal and much more impressive burning bush to be found, which was on, as Justin ably pointed out in leading our song, it was holy ground. I want you to note in verse 2, and we'll go down through verse 4, what the text says by way of introduction. We're told the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, this is Moses, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses responded, here I am. Now it's interesting, the attention getter that God used on this particular occasion to bring Moses to him. It must have been an amazing sight to see a bush burning but not being consumed. That sight was more amazing as Moses drew near, because when he got there, the voice of God spoke from the midst of that bush. So the bush got the attention of Moses, but there is much that we can learn from this particular occasion in God's interaction with Moses at the burning bush. And so what I want to do is to share with you 4 points in the lesson this morning, one of which was ably stated again in the song that we sang, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. But we want you to note, first of all, that God was present. We're told there again that he spoke to Moses from the midst of the bush. Verse 4 of the text: when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." This was a way for God to make known his presence to Moses, because he had an important message to deliver to Moses. Moses was the one that he had chosen who would lead the people of Israel out of that land of bondage, out of the bondage of Egypt, into the promised land. And of course, as we read the history of the Jewish nation, we find that Moses, although he was initially a bit hesitant, in fact, there, if you read the entirety of that context, a number of excuses that Moses raised, saying, "Don't use me, use someone else." He is the one that God chose, and he was up to the task. Moses did a wonderful job of leading the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings to the step of the Jordan River, where they crossed over into that land that God had promised. Now, God makes his presence known in a number of different ways. This is a rather novel one. There are a number of other occasions where God previously made his presence known, typically through visions and dreams. There's one that I want to make note of in Genesis chapter 28, if you want to turn there for a moment. But I think it's a very interesting one, pretty much characteristic of these representations of God's presence among us. This time when he appeared to Jacob in a dream that Jacob had at Bethel. We are told in verse 12 and 13 that Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. Excuse me. And there angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Now, you're familiar with Jacob's ladder. You're familiar with this dream that Jacob had, and this re-establishing of God's covenant relationship with Abraham's children. But what I want you to note especially is the reaction that Jacob had to this particular occasion. We are told in verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, that when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said this: "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." In other words, Jacob recognized that it was holy ground because God was present there. And even as God's word announced the presence to Moses, his inspired word announces his presence to us as well today. I want you to remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, that God at various times and in various ways, he spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. We understand that God is everywhere. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, those are characteristics of deity that we recognize and understand. Jehovah God sees and he knows all things. And so we all need to recognize that we are in the presence of God, that our behavior, our demeanor as we live our lives day by day should be recognizing that God is present. Now, I do understand what is being said here. He told Moses to take off his sandals because this is holy ground, because God was in his presence. He was right there in front of him. But I think that there is an application that can be made generally to the responsibility we have to live lives of sanctification, lives of holiness because God is ever present. It is not appropriate for us to be less than sober-minded, less than grave and reverent in our demeanor as we live our lives day by day. We ought not to act in foolish ways. We ought not to be silly. And I'm not saying that we can't joke and we can't have fun with one another. I'm talking about the type of individual who is not concerned about or aware of the presence of God and who acts and conducts himself in ways that are either sinful or in some way ridiculous because they do not have the gravity that befits one who is a follower of the Almighty God of heaven. Every action that we take as we live on this earth, we should be mindful that God is present. And it is his will that we serve him. Let me give you just one example that you're familiar with, and that is of the prophet Jonah. Prophet Jonah was very much a nationalistic Jew. And he did not like the Ninevites, those Assyrians, because of the oppression that was being visited upon the nation of the Jews. But he was told to go to the city of Nineveh and preach that there would be an accounting of that city because of its wickedness. He didn't want to warn them. And so you'll remember that Jonah determined to go another direction. And so he basically took off in the opposite direction of Nineveh in an attempt to escape his responsibilities before the Almighty God. But he couldn't do it. And we are told, of course, that a great fish was prepared that swallowed up Jonah. And for 3 days and nights he was in the belly of the fish before he was vomited up on dry land, having learned that lesson that you cannot escape or flee from the presence of God and his will for us. And so we need to recognize the exact same. Don't run from God's presence. Instead, run to him and make your abode with him. And you do that by coming to Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Second point we want to make with regard to what we are taught by the burning bush is it reminds us of that holiness of God. I want to emphasize now that idea that he was standing on holy ground. We're told in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3 that he said, God said to Moses, "Don't draw near to this place." In other words, keep your distance, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Of course, it was taught in the Old Testament that no man could look upon God and live. There were instructions that were given to the Israelites as they were at the base of Mount Sinai not to approach the mountain because God was there. You'll remember that Moses, when he came down from the mountain, that his face shone because he had been in the presence of God. We need to recognize that because God is holy, when we who, as children of his, do have the right to aggressively, to boldly go before the throne of grace, that we do have the right to approach God as a part of the relationship that we sustain with him, that when we do that, we must recognize that that is holy ground. And because of that, because of the fact that we as Christians spiritually stand upon holy ground, that we are communing with God, we need to consider what kind of individuals ought we to be. I want you to look at two passages of Scripture which establish that very clearly. The first one is in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I do believe that I have up on the board the wrong passage of Scripture. I don't want to confuse you in that regard. I do want you to note that it is the second letter that he wrote, not the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians in verse 17 of chapter 6, going into the 7th chapter in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where we are told by the Apostle Paul to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then going into the first verse of chapter 7, he said, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And I want you to notice that phrase at the end, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to strive for that perfect holiness. in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 15, we are told that because God is holy, we are also to be holy in all of our conduct. It is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." When we consider the holiness of God, we know and understand the perfect nature of that holiness. We are told by James that God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. We are told that God abhors or hates sin. When we talk about God, we talk about light, we talk about righteousness, we talk about love, we talk about goodness. There is no darkness in God. He is perfect in his holiness. And he calls for us to be perfect in our holiness as well, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Worldly Christians are not pleasing to God. We have to understand and recognize that it is antithetical to the walk of Christ for us to act in any way that is less than righteous. God expects us to turn away from sin. That's what repentance is. To no longer practice sin. We need to strive to be the very best that we can be. To be holy in all our conduct because God is holy. And understand and recognize that we cannot live in the presence of God if we are living in sin. That's something that is understood and recognized throughout Scripture, which is why there is the call for repentance and confession of sin in order for us to be reconciled to God. The third point that we want to make along these lines has reference to the fact that the Scriptures come to our minds as a result of this interaction with the burning bush. Now, this is not as much a direct demonstration in the text, but rather an indirect one as we make an appeal to Matthew 22 and what Jesus had to say about the text of Genesis chapter 3 and specifically in verse 6 of the text. In verse 6 of that text, in Exodus chapter 3, God, when speaking to Moses, said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's a very simple passage of Scripture. As again, we noted, the purpose of this message was to establish that he wanted Moses to bring the children of Abraham, that nation of promise, out of the land of Egypt into the land that he had promised them. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, as those promises were given to Abraham, it would be that they would have a nation, that nation would inhabit a land of promise, and that from his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so why was the Jew an individual who was special or of importance with regard to God's scheme of redemption? He was of the chosen people. He was of the tribe of Abraham. He was one who was a descendant of those 12 sons of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you look at the text in Matthew chapter 22, he uses that particular text to make an argument concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees, to whom he addresses his words here in Matthew 22, didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought the resurrection is something that was made up, that when a man dies, that is it. It is all. There is nothing that is left. His spirit does not live on beyond the grave. And Jesus understood that it does. And so he used this text in Genesis chapter 3 to make his point. We're told, as he spoke among the Sadducees, as he reasoned with them or disputed with them concerning their error, he said, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Now, this is an argument he made on the verb tense, "I am," rather than "I was." That there is, because he said, "I am," there is a final resurrection. The spirit and the soul lives on. That's the argument made. But what I want us to understand from this particular text, that the Sadducees, because they did not know the Scriptures, and as a result of not knowing the Scriptures, they twisted them to suit their false teaching, Jesus used the Scripture to point out that God was telling them something different. Whenever we look at Scripture, you hear individuals in the religious world today who will say this. He said, "I believe in the Word," having reference to capital W, having reference to Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I believe in the Word. These are mere dead words. I believe in the living Word. And they will actually make a contrast between Jesus Christ and what is revealed in the Scriptures, what is revealed in the New Testament. In other words, they say what is important is the relationship that I sustain with Jesus Christ, and I am not constrained to obey what is found in this because this is not Him. And what's important is having a relationship with Him. What the Bible tells us time and time and time again is you cannot have a relationship with Him unless you understand and heed the words that are found in these Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you want to know a living Word, a Word that has its origin from a living being, that's the New Testament Scriptures. In fact, that's the entirety of the Bible. And so you cannot successfully claim faith in Jesus if you reject what the Scriptures say. Jesus Himself argued from the Scriptures saying that God is speaking. Notice verse 31 of the text. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? God said this. Well, how do we know that God said it? It's because it was recorded in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3. Those are God's words. And if they're God's words, they are words that we must heed. We can't claim faith if we reject what the Scriptures say. To deny and reject what the Scriptures say is to deny and reject the words spoken to us by God. It is to deny and to reject God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ. You're not going to succeed if you reject what is written. We have to submit to it. We have to obey it. That's what is required of each and every one of us. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, He asked that question, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Isn't that an amazing thing? And isn't that exactly what the religious world by and large does today? They say, you are My Lord. And the concept of lordship indicates that He has authority, that you have to heed His will. You have to do what He says. You have individuals who are saying, you're My Lord, you're My Master, you're My God, but I'm not going to do what you want Me to do. I'm going to do instead what I want to do. He said in verse 47 of Luke 6, whoever comes to Me, hears My sayings, does them. I'll tell you what He's like. He is like a man who built his house, who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house. It could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears My words and does nothing, that is, doesn't do My will, he is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. And so we need to recognize that heeding and obeying God's will is what is necessary because it is God who is speaking to us. And then the final point that we want to make along these lines, and that is that the bush reminds us of the deliverance of God. The purpose of Moses being at the bush and the purpose of the message that was spoken out of that bush was to prepare the people of Israel to flee from their bondage in Egypt. Notice again verses 7 through 10 of Exodus chapter 3. The Lord said, I have seen the oppression of My people in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrow, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to Me. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them, and therefore I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That was the purpose of His call to Moses. It's an interesting thing when you look at this deliverance. You go through the process of seeing what happened, the 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt, the breaking finally of Pharaoh as he expelled them out of the land of Egypt and then pursued them seeking their destruction. And as they crossed over on dry land at the sea and it came down upon them, now they're in the wilderness, now they're on their way to this promised land, this deliverance from Egyptian oppression, Egyptian bondage. It foreshadows exactly what happens with regard to the scheme of redemption. We are in bondage as well to sin until such time as we are freed from that bondage. This time not for Moses. and his leadership, but rather from Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when does that happen? Well, it happens just like it did in that time when Moses led them out. They did as God desired them to do and followed Moses out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, think of that parallel, Egyptian slavery, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. They were in oppression in Egypt. They did as God desired them to do eventually and ultimately entered into the land of presence. They became a theocracy with God at the helm, and they followed Him. And as long as they followed Him, they were with God and God was with them. And the same thing is true with us. We're in bondage to sin, but we can be delivered from that bondage. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from that sin. And so long as we obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which we have been delivered, then we are freed from the bondage of sin and made free in Christ. Christ becomes our Lord. He becomes our master rather than sin. Romans 6 and verse 3, in the element of baptism, we find that expressed. Do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into His death, buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why is the life new? It's because we have finally been freed from the burden of sin, from the oppression of sin, from the bondage of sin. Our life is renewed in the relationship that we sustain with God, because we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we are delivered. So all of those things we are reminded of with regard to the burning bush. Those are lessons that are applicable to us just as they were to Moses and with the children of Israel. God is present. God is holy. His word is how we determine His nature and what He requires of us. And it's necessary in order for us to be delivered that we keep this doctrine which has been delivered to us. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I do want to remind you again that that burning bush teaches us important lessons concerning holiness and truth. As we consider Moses standing before them, and he is hesitant because God is appearing to him, and he takes his sandals off, and he does not approach the bush too closely because God was there and God said to stay away. This is holy ground. He recognized how important it was for him to be respectful to God. How important it was for him to recognize just how holy a circumstance this was and how important it was to heed and to listen to what God had to say. There's no less important for us today to recognize that we, if we're to be in a relationship with Him, if we are to have that closeness that God says we must have in order to be saved, that we must live lives of holiness, that we must sanctify ourselves. And it is my desire, my appeal to each and every one of us who are here today, is to do everything we possibly can to remove any defilement of sin that may be present in our lives so that we may obey God and approach Him in holiness. That we may be worthy of being in His presence. Because if we're not worthy, in the end we'll be judged. And so I leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. Where the Apostle Paul says, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That is something that God deserves from us. Be ye therefore holy, God said, because I am holy. And may we live lives of gravity, lives of sobriety, lives of holiness and righteousness before Him, so that when the end comes, He will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into rest." The invitation is extended this morning to all who are here. If there is anyone who is here today who has not responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, I remind you of what is stated in Romans chapter 6. There is the opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn away from your sins and seek to live with Him as the master of your life, if you're willing to stand before those assembled today and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God," if you're willing to take that confession and that faith out into the world and make plain to all you come across that I believe in Jesus, to be willing always to give a defense for your faith, you can be baptized today. And you can rise and walk in newness of life because you're reconciled with Him and your sins are taken away. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in becoming a child of God. If there is anything else that we can do for you, at this time the invitation is yours. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?